Well, we come to the time in our corporate worship gathering where we focus in on God's Word and study His Word together. If you need it, we do have childcare available for those young little children ages 0 to 5 years old. If you want to take advantage of that at any time, feel free to. Otherwise, they're totally welcome to stay with us. We come now to God's Holy Word, and this morning I was just reminded of Psalm 119, verses 130 and 133. They say this: "The unfolding of your word gives light. It gives understanding to the simple." And then 133 says, "Establish my footsteps in your word, and do not let any iniquity have dominion over us." It's the word of God that gives us light, that gives us understanding. It helps us to live. He says, "Establish my footsteps in your word." So let's just pray towards that end before we jump into scripture this morning. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word, would you establish our footsteps in it? Help us to understand what you have revealed. Help us to gain insight and wisdom from it. And ultimately, make us live lives that are pleasing to you through your word. Would your spirit take the word of God and impress it upon our hearts? I pray that you would open up the word of God before us this morning. May it be clear, and may you be exalted through all this. We pray that you would sanctify us in your truth. Your word is truth. And we pray this together in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in the scriptures, we find many different images employed to describe our relationship to God. Probably the most well-known image is the father-child relationship, or this metaphor. For those who enter a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, they're referred to as the children of God. We see this, for example, in John chapter 1, verse 12. It says, to as many as received him, he gave the right for them to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Those who believe in Jesus become children of God. God the Father becomes our personal heavenly Father when we believe in the name of Jesus. A less common image, but still a valid one in Scripture, is the description of us being friends with God. Believers in the Lord Jesus Christ are friends with God. In James chapter 2, as we read this morning, Abraham was called a friend of God. Furthermore, in John 15:15, Jesus said to his disciples, "I have called you friends, for all things that I've heard from my Father, I have made known to you." Jesus' disciples were his friends. They were friends of the Son of God. And a few verses earlier, Jesus made this well-known statement: "Greater love has no one than this, than one lay down his life for his friends." And he says, "You are my friends if you do what I command. You are my friends if you do what I command." So for obedient Christ followers who have given their lives to the Lord Jesus Christ, we become friends with God, or friends with Christ. And so this imagery of friendship really highlights this loving fraternal that we share with God. Similarly, in the New Testament, we find that we're also called co-workers with Christ, or co-laborers. The Apostle Paul urged the church in Corinth to fulfill their roles as co-workers with God. In essence, they should engage themselves in ministry and be a co-worker with God. You find this in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Or in the earlier chapter, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20, believers are even described as ambassadors for Christ. We, sort of like an established dignitary of a foreign country, goes out for the sake of the king proclaiming a message. In this sense, we are ambassadors for Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:20 says, "We are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg on your behalf to be reconciled to God." So not only are we the children of God and also friends with God, but the New Testament describes us as co-workers, co-laborers, and even ambassadors with Christ, ambassadors with God. Another metaphor that we find in Scripture that perhaps engenders a feeling, a different emotional feeling or response in us, is the shepherd-sheep metaphor. In John 10:27, Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them." In 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter referred to the church as the flock of God. So Christ is the great shepherd, and we are his sheep. And now, despite the fact that sheep aren't always the most pleasant of creatures, we generally love this metaphor. We love thinking of ourselves as sheep of the good shepherd. It sort of brings us to thoughts of God tenderly caring for us and watching over us. It refers to his protection and his provision in our lives. However, among other biblical images that we see, there is one image that we're perhaps most tempted to maybe bristle against. Although it should not, there is one image that has the potential to maybe offend our sensibilities. And this is the image of a master to his slave. A common New Testament image employed to describe our relationship to God is that of one of a slave to his master. To see this with me in our Bibles, please open up your copy of God's Word to the book of Romans. The book of Romans, and we'll be in chapter 6. As you know, the book of Romans, or Paul's letter to the church in Rome, was really a comprehensive explanation of our salvation. And at the risk of oversimplifying, in the book of Romans, chapters 1 through 3 really just center on our sinfulness. We might say the depravity of man. You see, by our sin, apart from Christ, we are hopelessly lost. All men are hopelessly lost apart from Christ. That's Romans 1, chapters 1 through 3. Then in chapters 4 and 5, we see this great doctrine of justification. That's how we can be declared righteous by a holy God, how we can be justified and forgiven from God through faith alone. And then we come to chapter 6, and this is where we learn about sanctification. That is our growing in Christ, or our overcoming sin. And that's what I'd like us to look at this morning, Romans chapter 6, and look with me at verse 8, or beginning in verse 8. We'll read from there. Just gathering a little context here. Look at Romans chapter 6, verse 8. Paul writes, "Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once and for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus." So through faith, we have become united with Christ so that his death has become our death and his new life has become our new life. He was resurrected from the grave, and we were resurrected with him and will be resurrected with him. And look, continuing in verse 12, Paul makes a conclusion. "Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your bodies to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourself to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." In other words, sin is no longer your master. Then Paul presents a question in verse 15. Look at it. "What then? Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? May it never be. Since sin is no longer in control of us, no longer ruling us, are we then free to sin?" And Paul's answer is absolutely not. Why? "Because you're now a slave of Christ." Look at Paul's response in verse 16. "Do you not know that when you present yourself to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness." Verse 17, "But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching which you were committed, and you have been freed from sin and you have become slaves of righteousness." Paul argues, it would be impossible for you to continue in a life of sin, in bondage to sin, because you now belong to Christ. He owns you. You are his slave, and you are a slave of righteousness, meaning that you are a slave who naturally produces righteousness, who does righteous things, who lives a godly life. You are in bondage to do what is right now. This is what it means to be a slave of Christ. We're a slave of righteousness. We see this same truth over in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Just turn one book to the right in your Bibles, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and just look with me right at verse 23. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 23. Simple verse. You were bought with a price. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. You were purchased with a price, namely the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Therefore, as the previous verse says directly, you are Christ's slave. He owns your life. You live at the bequest of Christ. That is the reality for every born-again child of God. Christ died for you. He paid the penalty for your sin, and now he owns you. You live your life for him. And this morning, as we return to the Gospel of Luke, we see this imagery of a slave to his master being employed for us as Christians once again. This summer in the Gospel of Luke, we've been spending our time here just reflecting upon what does it mean to be a Christian? What does it mean to be a Christ follower? And particularly from Jesus himself. What did Jesus himself say about following him, being a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ? In essence, we're going straight to the horse's mouth to see what Jesus said about being a Christian. So if you would, please turn over there, or we'll spend the bulk of our time this morning, to Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17. In verses 7 through 10 of Luke chapter 17, Jesus gives a parable to really illustrate a point. And he draws a conclusion from an everyday scenario in life that would have been very common to the culture of that day. But in order to best understand the meaning of this parable, we do well to back up to verse 1 of chapter 17, just to gather the context as we come to verse 7. So look at Luke 17, verse 1. So here Jesus said to his disciples, "It is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to him through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he would cause one of these little ones to stumble. Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him." Notice here, Jesus is addressing a very specific scenario. He says, if your brother sins against you, then Jesus commands us to rebuke him, call them to repentance. If he repents, then we're called to forgive him. We say, okay, fair enough. But look where verse 4 goes. Here's where things get difficult. And if he sins against you 7 times a day and returns to you 7 times saying, I repent, forgive him. The key phrase here is 7 times a day. In one day, if your brother sins against you 7 times and each time he comes repentantly seeking your forgiveness, then Jesus commands you to forgive him every time, all 7 times. And I don't know about you, but I can tell you that if someone were to sin against me even 3 times a day and seeking my forgiveness, I'd have struggled to forgive him that 3rd time, but Jesus commands us to. That 3rd time, I'd be pretty tired of that, but I would still be commanded to forgive. I would start to ask the question about that, man, are you sincerely sorry? Are you truly repentant about this sin? I'd be looking for meaningful evidence that they were truly meaning it, that their repentance was legitimate. My temptation would be to withhold my forgiveness from them, waiting for them to demonstrate the validity of their repentance. But Jesus says, don't do that. Even if we're sinned against 7 times in one day and our brother comes seeking our forgiveness, then we must forgive them. We're commanded to be a forgiving, lavish people. And it's not like 7 is the limit. I think Jesus' point is we keep forgiving. We always forgive. We forgive even in the face of a suspect, questionable repentance. And the disciples are really shocked by Jesus' words. We know this from what comes next. Look what they say. The apostles said to the Lord, in verse 5, increase our faith. In other words, Lord, we can't do this. I mean, are you kidding me? Forgive 7 times in one day? Look at Jesus' response in verse 6. And the Lord said, if you had faith like a mustard seed, you would say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. In other words, Jesus said, if you had true faith, even a small seed of true faith, you would be able to do far more than you can imagine. Then Jesus gave his disciples an illustration of what true faith looks like. He says, in essence, you don't need more faith, you need true faith. And at this point, the disciples would have once been confronted with the cost of following Jesus Christ. To be a disciple of Jesus Christ means we forgive like this. You see, Jesus had given them a very clear expectation for how they were to live. They must forgive and forgive and forgive. And as they sort of sit here, just sort of staggering and stumbling and choking on this high standard, Jesus, in the form of a parable, tells them, yes, you must obey. But you must also have the right attitude or the right perspective about your obedience. It's not enough for you merely to obey. You must think about your obedience rightly. That's what he does in verses 7 through 10. So look at those verses with me. Luke chapter 17, verses 7 through 10. We'll read them. This is what we'll consider in large part this morning. Jesus says, which of you, having a slave plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he comes in from the field, come immediately and sit down to eat? But will he not say to him, prepare something for me to eat, and properly clothe yourselves and serve while I eat and drink, and afterwards you may eat and drink? He does not thank the slave because he did the things which were commanded, does he? So you too, when you do all the things which are commanded you, say, we are unworthy slaves. We've done only that which we ought to have done. I'd like us to really consider this little illustration or this teaching picture from Jesus in three parts. First, in verse 7, the unusual response. And then secondly, the customary response in verses 8 and 9. And then finally, we'll see the biblical principle that Jesus gives in verse 10. And the biblical principle is just really a conclusion that flows out of this illustration that Jesus gives. But first, let's walk through this parable again. First, we come to the unusual response. As Jesus was teaching his disciples, Jesus really creates a scenario here to make a point. And the point was that the point that Jesus was making is that not only are they expected to obey, but they're to have the right perspective on their own obedience. And the scenario here is quite simple. It was really quite mundane for Jesus's day. It was this: a slave who had been working in the field all day or out tending sheep comes in from his labors to his master's house around the time of the evening meal. Now, in my English version of the Bible, I find the word slave here. Yours might read the word servant. But this is the Greek term. Perhaps you're familiar with it. It's called doulos. And if you look up this term in the best Greek lexicon of our day, you'll find this definition: to be under someone's total control. To be under someone's total control. Synonyms are slavish or servile or being subject. Now, you see, in the New Testament, there's another term for servant that we could have found here. It's the term diakonos, which comes from, we find in our word deacon. But that's not the word we find here. Jesus uses that word servant in Luke 22, verse 26. Jesus says there, the one who is greatest among you must be like the youngest, and the leader must be like the servant. But I say that just to point out here that Jesus uses the word for slave here in Luke 17, 7. The word is slave, and I think that's the better translation. And now when we consider Jesus' illustration in this scenario, we have to understand that although the idea or the custom of slavery is very repugnant to our modern sensibilities, and rightly so, in Jesus' day, slavery was very common. I mean, today we find the whole institution of slavery to be naturally abhorrent. But in biblical times, there was a general acceptance of this institution. It was really a normal part of society. And all of the customs around slavery would have been generally understood by the public and accepted. And free people would have always been repulsed by the idea of being a slave. But understanding that slavery was common in Jesus' day. So Jesus is here in this illustration. He's appealing to the commonplace practice of slavery and all the expectations that came with it. And in this particular scenario, Jesus was referring to a family unit that employed a single slave. You see, with this single family establishment, the slave's responsibility would have included things like working in the field, tending livestock, and also preparing meals. And all of these things would have just been the expected responsibilities of the slave. The slave was there to work. Ideally, the slave would not have been mistreated or harmed or abused in any way. But again, the slave was there to work. He was purchased for that reason. After the slave had fulfilled all of his responsibilities in taking care of his master's needs, then he was free to take care of his own needs. And again, we could get into the weeds of just the moral or ethical challenges around slavery or the legitimacy of those things, but I think we should sidestep that for a moment to not get bogged down there, just to see what Jesus is saying. So again, this is the scenario. A slave comes in from the field after having worked a full day. And where the parable gets interesting is the response of the master. And Jesus puts it really in the mouths of each one of his disciples. Look again at verse 7. He says, which one of you, having a slave or tending sheep, will say to him when he's come in from the field, come immediately and sit down to eat? In other words, Jesus is asking his men, which one of you would say this? Okay, the slave comes in from the field. He's dirty from working the soil. The stench of animals are still on him. He's sweat from the heat of the day. Jesus asks, which one of you would say to him, oh, sit down, get off your feet, take a load off, just relax, and let me get you something to eat. Jesus is asking his men, which one of you would say that? Now, you might be saying to yourself, well, I might do that. I think I would take care of that slave's need. And I'm sure Christians living in a free society, I'm sure many of us would say and do that very thing. But you have to understand that in Jesus' day, such a response would have been unthinkable. To a man, all of Jesus' disciples would have been thinking, no way would I say that. I wouldn't say that to him. This man is a slave. He's here to work. He's here to provide. He's not a distinguished guest. He's not a son. He's a slave. That is the normal response that should have come. According to normal society, norms of society, such a response to a slave coming in from the field would have been highly unusual, if not completely ridiculous altogether. Even the grammar of this passage expects a negative response from Jesus' disciples. So again, here in verse 7, we find this unusual response. And then in verses 8 and 9, we find the customary response. Or we could say the expected response, or the response that was typical. Look at verse 8 with me. But will he, that is the master, will he not say to him, prepare something for me to eat, and properly clothe yourself, and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you may eat and drink? You see, when the slave comes in from the field, it was the slave's responsibility to continue to meet the needs of the master. The expectation was that the slave would prepare the evening meal, and then he would properly clothe himself, cleaning himself up to make himself suitable, perhaps donning an apron to meet the needs of his master. The slave was expected to prepare the evening meal and then to serve it. Again, this was just the normal societal expectation for slaves. And after the slave had cared for his master properly, then he could take to caring for his own needs. Then he could eat and drink. In verse 9, Jesus adds, he does not thank the slave because he did the things which were commanded, does he? He does not thank the slave, does he? Again, the grammar here expects a negative answer. The slave was simply called to fulfill the duty of his station in life. No special thanks were required. The literal language of verse 9 is, he does not grace the slave because he did the things that he was commanded, does he? You see, the giving of thanks or giving grace here in this verse doesn't necessarily refer to a verbal proclamation of saying thank you. In our culture today, we say thank you for nearly everything. But in the ancient Near Eastern culture of Jesus' day, verbal offers of thankfulness were reserved for special occasions. In fact, between close friends, saying thank you was actually even a little offensive. You say, instead of saying verbally thank you, there was just an expectation that you would do your best to pay them back, to pay back what was owed, or to make a repayment of some kind. That was the societal norm. So what verse 9 is communicating is that the master was not indebted to his slave in any way. He had no obligation to make repayment of any kind. Well, one commentator here on this verse has written, thanks would not refer to a verbal expression of gratitude or social politeness, but to placing the master in debt to the slave. Therefore, what Jesus was saying, that according to the customs of the day, the master of the slave was in no way indebted to his slave when the slave fulfilled all of his duties. There was no debt to repay. The master of the slave did not need to do anything in return. When the slave had fulfilled his duties, he was merely performing what was required of a slave. A slave was to do that which he was ordered to do and not think that there was anything coming in return. Jesus' disciples at this point would have been nodding along, saying, yes, that's right, that's right. That is exactly right. The slave should not expect any special favors in return for his action. He should not expect special payment. The slave is simply a slave carrying out the duties of his station. And now Jesus makes his point. From this scenario, Jesus draws out an application. And here we find the biblical principle found in verse 10. Look at your Bibles with me at verse 10. Jesus says, so you too, when you've done all the things which are commanded you, say, we are unworthy slaves. We've only done that which we ought to have done. So here's Jesus' application. He says, so you too, you also, even you, when you do all the things that have been commanded of you, when you, as a disciple of Christ, do everything that is expected of you, when you obey all the things I've commanded you, you're to have this attitude. And we could just pause here for a moment to say that some professing Christians don't believe that Christ has really commanded them to do anything at all. They really have a confused notion about what it means to be a Christian, and they just assume that they can live their lives however they would like. Sure, they might say, well, yeah, some things are sinful, but Jesus died for my sins. I can do those things. Jesus forgives me. And then, therefore, they claim that they're free to go on in sin. Such an idea, of course, would be thoroughly unbiblical and really a devilish lie. But nonetheless, it is a rampant false teaching that is spread about in our Christian culture. Jesus said, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. John 14:15. If you love me, you'll obey my commandments. Even in the Great Commission itself, found in Matthew 28:19-20, our final marching orders from Christ, obeying all the things that Jesus commanded is just really definitional of what it means to be a disciple of Christ, or what it means to be a Christian. Yes, of course, as disciples of Jesus, we will sin. We all do sin. But a true disciple of Jesus Christ will even deal with his sin as God commands him to. It means he'll confess it, he'll repent of it. And in Matthew chapter 7, in what may be the most frightening passage in all of Scripture, we see that many people are turned away from heaven on the last day because they lived lawless lives. They lived like Jesus never gave them a law to obey. They completely disregarded Jesus' words, thus revealing that they never knew him. So we must constantly remind ourselves, yes, we have commands to obey. And of course, we'd say, we're not saved by keeping those commands. We're not earning our way into heaven by being obedient. No one is justified by being obedient, but a true Christian will certainly obey his Lord and Master. The general trajectory of our lives should be one of obedience, and obedience to the Lord's commands. Not perfect obedience, but faithful obedience. So now just returning to Jesus' application, our Lord says, So you too, when you've done all the things which are commanded to you, after you've obeyed in every conceivable way, after you've obeyed all the passages of Scripture that I've revealed to you, we are to say to ourselves, we are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done. That is, we say to ourselves, or we remind ourselves of this truth, I am an unworthy slave. Your Bible may translate this as unprofitable slave or unprofitable servant, but I don't think unprofitable is really the best translation here. Surely, in this parable even, the slave brought profit to his master. He brought value to his master. He was caring for his animals in the field. He provided an evening meal for him, so he brought profit. So it's not as if we should tell ourselves that we have no value or that we have no profit to the Lord. We definitely have worth. Our service to our Lord and Savior brings real value. Sure, he definitely does not need us, but our service has worth. It has a profit. Therefore, like most English versions of the Bible, I think the word unworthy is the better translation here. In service to our great God and Savior Christ Jesus, we are unworthy, meaning we don't deserve our position. We don't deserve to be a slave of Christ. In and of ourselves, our worth is nothing. When we came to Christ, we brought nothing of any benefit to the table. He saved us, and all we contributed to the equation was our sin and our rebellion. He saved us when we were dead in our trespasses and sins. He saved us when we were at war with him, when we were at enmity with him. He saved us when we were actively pursuing the desires of our flesh, when we were held captive in bondage to our sin. He saved us when we were by nature children of wrath, as Ephesians 2 says. So I just have to ask, do you believe that? Do you believe that about yourself? Do you believe that you are an unworthy slave? In your heart, when you hear that, do you agree with that description of yourself? Do you agree with it? When you say to yourself, I am an unworthy slave, do you hesitate? Is there sort of a check in your spirit when you say that? Is there a reservation in your heart when you tell yourself that you are an unworthy slave? If there is, then I'm concerned for you. Because it reveals that you don't see yourself rightly. You don't see the nature of your sin against a holy God rightly. You don't see it as you should. You don't really understand the depth of your depravity against God. You don't understand really the cosmic offense that even one sin is against a holy God. In other words, we could say that in your heart, you are harboring self-righteousness. There's self-righteousness in your heart. On some level, you've began to believe the age-old lie from the world that we are good apart from God, that somehow in and of our beings there's goodness bound up apart from God, and that is simply not true. The Scripture tells us that our hearts are deceitfully wicked above all things. All of our goodness is sourced in God. Anything good in us comes from God. The Apostle Paul knew this truth. In Romans 7:18, he says, as for me and in my flesh, apart from Christ dwells no good thing. Apart from Christ, in me dwells no good thing. So if you struggle seeing yourself as an unworthy slave, then on some level there's self-righteousness in your heart, and on some level you think you don't deserve the fires of hell. If God were to send you there, you would be adamant that he was being unjust to you, wrongly sending you there. And that also is not true. God would be perfectly just and righteous to send every human on the planet to hell for all eternity. That is true. You see, when a sinner comes to see their vile condition before a holy God, when they come to sense their great need for salvation, when they understand that they're utterly hopeless to save themselves or even contribute to their own salvation in any meaningful way, then the grace of Christ becomes incredibly sweet to them. Then the grace of Christ becomes alive and it becomes a great treasure. Then they experience salvation and understand what Scripture says, when he picked us up out of the pit of miry clay. He set our feet on solid ground. And then we come to understand that all of life is a great blessing. It's all grace given to us. Each and everything we possess is undeserved grace. Even the next breath we breathe is given to us by God Himself. And all of the opportunities to serve Christ, all the opportunities to be His ministers, to be faithful in our obedience to Him, to be His ambassadors on the face of the earth, to be His co-workers, His co-laborers, and even His slaves, then it becomes a great honor to us, a great privilege. We are unworthy slaves serving a kind and benevolent King. And with joy in our hearts, we sing things like, "Guilty, vile, and helpless we. Spotless Lamb of God was He. Full atonement, can it be? Hallelujah, what a Savior." You see, after any amount of service given to the Lord, any trial that you have weathered well in your life, any extended season of agonizing, difficult obedience to the Lord, or obedience to our King, our hearts should proclaim, "We are unworthy slaves. I am an unworthy slave, only doing that which I ought to have done." So must we obey Christ? Well, of course. This is assumed here. He is our Lord. He's our sovereign. He is our King. And not only is it our station as slaves to serve Him, it's our joy. It's our privilege. It's our honor to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. So the biblical principle here that we must let just sink into our hearts is the fact that we are unworthy slaves. And this perspective, this attitude ought to really color the way we think about our own obedience. Now, the way we think about when we behave properly and obey the Lord. Now, this perspective ought to just remind us that we are unworthy slaves only doing that which we are required to do. We are only doing what is reasonable and rational for blood-bought slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're just fulfilling our station. So when we go to the Lord in prayer, or when we open His word to study, or when we commit ourselves to disciple others in the church, and we invest in others, and we pray for others, when we love even our enemies, when we do all these things, we must remind ourselves, God owes us nothing. He doesn't owe us anything back. He's not indebted to us in any way. You see, I think it's easy for us to slip into a mindset that forgets this. After we've been faithfully obeying the Lord, perhaps in a difficult area of life, maybe it's loving a difficult coworker, or remaining faithful in our parenting, or perhaps just sacrificing to love our spouse, whatever area it might be, it's easy to begin to slowly believe that somehow God now owes us something. Perhaps we think God owes us a debt of gratitude, that God must now thank us somehow. Or perhaps we're confused even about how salvation works, and we think that somehow our good works and our obedience is sort of perfecting our salvation, ensuring that we'll enter heaven. Or perhaps our obedience makes us think that God owes us prosperity in this life, that our business should grow and be blessed because we're being obedient, or that things should go our way, our health should be right, and we'll be free from disease or any concern. Or perhaps we believe in the wake of our obedience to the Lord that God must providentially bless us in this life, that everything should go our way, that when the Lord directs trials in life, that we might see this temptation rear its head and go, "What is this, Lord? Why are you giving me this difficulty? Why'd you bring this trial into my life? Do you not know how faithful I've been in serving you, Lord?" You see how easy it is for this thought to arise in our hearts? Some might say, "Lord, I've parented so faithfully all these years. Why are my children walking in the ways of the world? Why have they walked away from you?" See, we must be careful of this temptation that it ought not to be in our hearts. No matter what comes our way in life, we must remind ourselves of our duty, really our station. It's our privilege to serve our Lord and King as His slave, and we expect nothing in return. God owes us no debt of gratitude, no blessing of prosperity because we've been obedient, no special providence that would sort of iron out any difficulties in our life. God owes us nothing. And yet, in His grace, Scripture tells us He does freely reward us. He's not required to do so, but in his good pleasure, God has chosen to reward us in the next life for serving him. Jesus taught, for example, in Luke 6, "But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great." Hear that. For faithfulness, our reward in the next life will be great. We'll be rewarded. And so although it's not deserved, although we know that our good works are really only a result of God's empowering grace, God still rewards us for our faithfulness. He rewards us. God rewards us for being faithful, even though we are his unworthy slaves. So as far as this life goes, our perspective in all of our obedience, in all of our efforts and ministry, in all of our serving and loving others in the church, and taking up of our cross and dying to ourselves each and every day, our attitude should be one of thankfulness and gratitude to the Lord. We owe him our lives. The debt is still to him. We lay it all down for him as just a living sacrifice, giving our lives to him. And we must remember that we are privileged recipients of his divine grace. At the end of the day, we are unworthy slaves doing only that which we ought to have done. Let's pray with that thought in mind. Heavenly Father, Lord, we pray that you'd just bind this conviction into our hearts. Lord, keep us back from self-righteousness. May we not see ourselves as good in and of ourselves, or just by our obedience accruing this goodness. But Lord, everything we do is just a result of your work in our life. At the end of the day, we are your unworthy slaves. And Lord, it's our joy to live and serve you and please you with our lives. Lord, I pray for any here who have yet to come to Jesus Christ, who've really yet to surrender themselves to Lord Jesus Christ, who do not yet see themselves as a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray you'd humble their hearts, convict them of sin, show them their great need for righteousness, and draw them into your kingdom. Cause them to be born again. Grant them saving faith in Jesus Christ. And may we all rejoice together in this great salvation that we share. We thank you so much for saving us. Apart from any working of our own, you saved us, and we're eternally grateful. And we pray this together in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.